Morning. It's a pleasure to be here with you. As Gary mentioned, my name is Alex Eunice, is how you say my last name. I'm the youth pastor over at Park Hills Church, and Pastor Kevin is on a much-deserved vacation this week, so he gave us a call over at Park Hills and talked to our lead pastor, Mark Ballmer, and said, Mark, do you have any good pastors available? Mark said, we have some good ones and we have some available ones, and so you can decide which one you've got. But like I said, I'm over at Park Hills. We've been in Freeport for about 8 months. Before that, we were in Stoughton, Wisconsin for 7 years, serving at a church there, so it's good to breathe Wisconsin air again. And before that, we were in Chicago for a little while at school, and I grew up in Detroit. I have a picture of my family here, just so you can get to know us a little bit. Let's see if it gets, there it is. I chose that picture because it so much captures the personality of my family so well. My ever-gorgeous wife, Narissa, on the right is Ezra, who is trying so hard to do what he's supposed to do in this picture. He's 5 years old. On the far left is Miles, who's trying so hard to not care what's happening at the moment. And then he's three. And then Micaiah, who we call Kai in the center there, is a year old. And we are expecting in September, so we're growing family. They wanted to make it out here today, but with morning sickness, it was a little tough for her to make the drive. So she's still in Freeport worshiping there this morning. But she usually comes along with me, loves to meet people, and our kids love to run around churches. They're very, very comfortable with people, especially the Miles, the one on the left there, just loves people. So happy to be here. So happy to open the Word. We're going to be in John chapter 1 today, but before we get there, let's pray. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to meet with your people. Thank you for your Word, and I pray that as we open it, you would soften our hearts, you'd soften my heart to hear what you have to speak to us, God, so that we can become better followers of you, so that we can obey and know your word, God. We just thank you that we have that opportunity this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So there's a time coming this year with our nation that I know we all look forward to. It's a time of friendship and congeniality, a time of celebration and people working together and everyone shaking hands and applauding one another and encouraging one another. You know that I'm talking about our upcoming political season that we're looking forward to in America, or maybe you're not looking forward to this time. We will see many people get up on the stage and make promises. They'll attack one another's promises. They'll attack one another's personalities. And then they'll offer solutions to all the problems that we face as people in this country. They'll offer solutions to problems we know we had. They'll offer solutions to problems we didn't know we had. They will make promises beyond what we could even dream of. But we all know, because we've seen this many times by now, some of us more than others, that all of these promises will fall short. That all of these solutions will not truly fix our true problem that we have. As believers in Christ, we know that the true problem in our world is sin. Sin is our greatest enemy, not a lack of education, not a lack of resources. Our greatest enemy is sin. And if you have little kids in the home, you know that definitions are always a good thing. So we have a definition that we go through with our kids that they learn from their vacation Bible school, and it has hand motions. And the definition of sin is anything we think, say, or do that breaks God's laws and makes him sad. And so just that definition, understanding what sin is, we know that sin is our biggest problem. Sin has caused brokenness, hopelessness, dysfunction, violence, any type of issue in our world, in our lives, both grand scale, big scale, or even our personal lives, we can trace to sin. Right? And we see that in our scriptures in the Old Testament. We see a lot of really good, godly people who fail to bring about a true solution to our problem because the problem that they can fix is not the problem of sin. So if you just, you know, do a quick overview of the Old Testament, Adam and Eve had the opportunity to eat from the tree of life because there were two trees in the garden, right? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. And God said, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And when they were banished from the garden for sinning, for eating the wrong tree, for breaking God's law and making him sad, God puts the angel in front of the garden and says to them, the angel is placed there lest you eat from the tree of life. Adam and Eve had that opportunity, but they didn't make it. Abraham thought he could do it his own way, thought he could bring about solutions to the problem of God's promise with Hagar instead of Sarah. Joseph was a great figure in Israel, but he only saved Israel physically from famine. He did not save them from the biggest problem of their sin. Moses only led them so far to the edge of the wilderness, but was not able to enter the promised land with them. We could get into the judges and, man, how they failed to truly deliver Israel. David himself, the man after God's own heart, got sidetracked easily. We talked about that in Sunday school this morning. Even Ezra and Nehemiah couldn't fully rid the people of evil. So chronologically in our Bibles, the last narrative we see is the story of Ezra, whom our child, our five-year-old, was named from. Ezra, whose name means the helper, was the priest in Israel who came back from the exile and opened the book of the law and said, let's read the book of the law. And Nehemiah, who rebuilds the walls around Jerusalem, around the temple that Ezra had brought back, even these men couldn't fully rid the people of evil and fix the problem. And so we have in our scripture, we have the last narrative chronology. We have Ezra and Nehemiah. And then we have 400 years of what we call the 400-year silence, right? No scripture written. So we see the problem is that we have sin. Sin is our greatest enemy. Again, not the lack of resources, not the lack of education, not the lack of power, but sin is the greatest enemy. So we are going to pick up in John chapter 1. So if you could open your Bible, please, John chapter 1. We're going to read the first 18 verses, and then we'll go through them. John offers the story of the solution to our problem. So if we look at a solution, we have to know what the problem is, which we've defined, sin being the problem. We're going to see in our story here, in our message today, if you're following the outline, that we have this problem solution. We stated the problem is sin. We're going to see the solution in the first three verses of John chapter 1. And then we're going to have three great results for us because of the solution. So I grew up in a Baptist church. I'm a good Baptist. I have 3 points. I see some of you grew up as Baptists as well because our front two rows are mostly empty. But three main ideas. But let's read through John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, and then we'll start to unpack that. So I'm reading from the English Standard Version here. It says this, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, this is he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. So in the first three verses here, we see the solution to the problem of sin. So when John writes his gospel, he writes it with a problem in mind, the problem of the whole Old Testament. And the solution is that this God-man, who we know to be Jesus, has come to earth. The God-man has come to earth. There's no genealogy in the book of John, but it's all wrapped up in the first three words. In the beginning. Where have we heard that before? Genesis, right? In the beginning was the Word. And we know from verse 14, the Word is Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The origin of the gospel is at the beginning of the universe. It predates the fall. Jesus predates the fall. Jesus was not created by God. He was not the firstborn of creation in the sense that he was the first one created, but he was above all creation, right? This is opposite of what we call the Arians, who would say, who would read this verse, the Word was a God. But no, we see that Jesus is fully God. And so the solution is that we have this God-man coming to earth. And of course, the whole book of John is going to unpack the theology of what it looks like for God to become man. And we have three other gospels that will teach us that as well. But we see God's, or Jesus's divinity. And a part of his divine responsibility, he's involved in creation, right? It says that nothing, all things were made through him. And the ESV is so tricky when it says this. It says, without him, not anything made that was made. I don't know why they chose to word it that way. Hopefully you're reading a more understandable translation. Right? But we see Jesus' divinity, and that tells us right away that the solution to our problems is nothing outside of the divine. Right? Nothing outside of who Christ is. Nothing outside of God. That means it's not us. It's not the politicians in our life. It's not the educators. It's not the social workers or the people who provide us with resources or businessmen. The solution is not from humanity. It's not from people. It's from God. And it has to be from God. And that's what John sets up immediately when he writes his gospel. He says, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was Jesus. And that problem that the people of God have wrestled with their entire history, the solution is in Christ. It's not in people. So we're going to unpack that in these next 15 verses here, that the solution comes with three great results for us. So that's that good number three there that I worked into this sermon. There are three great results. The first great result that we see is that the God-man, who we know to be Jesus, the God-man overcomes darkness. This is verses 4 and 5. The God-man overcomes the darkness. Look at verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So light and darkness are frequently used in John to refer to good and evil, and not like these outside concepts of good and evil, but good and evil in our lives, the true reality. And so John uses this metaphor of light and darkness. And up to this point, we know from the history of the Old Testament, that no one was able to truly defeat darkness, right? All the great Old Testament prophets were not able to truly defeat darkness. Sacrifices were never able to truly defeat darkness. The tabernacle was never able to truly defeat darkness. But here we have on the scene this guy named Jesus. And in him was the light that was able to defeat darkness. In the divine person, in the God-man, we see the ability to defeat darkness. And John the Baptist, verses 6 through 8, was the turning point in history. See, John the Baptist, even though we read about him in the New Testament, John the Baptist was the last Old Testament prophet. John the Baptist was the last Old Testament prophet that marks the turning point from when we read Old Testament and understand Old Testament context. And now John the Baptist, that last Old Testament prophet, shines the light into the new way things are going to be done. And he shines the light into Jesus, right? It says, verse 8, he was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. So Jesus is the one who overcomes the darkness in our lives. What does that mean for us? It means that the problems that we face today are not going to be solved by people. The problems that we face both on the large scale in our nation, in our world, but also in an individual scale in your home, in your families, at your school, at your church. They're not going to be fixed by a politician, an investor, or a businessman. They're not going to be fixed by a pastor. They're not going to be fixed by better education or more resources. They're going to be fixed by God and who God is. How do we overcome the darkness? It's by obeying Jesus' commands, even when they're hard. So I got a little quiz for you husbands out there. What is the best way to love your wife? Let's think about that for a second. What is the best way to love your wife? I'll give you a hint. It's not the five love languages. Okay? It's a good book, but that's not the best way to love your wife. It's not better communication at home. It's not giving her massages every night. The best way to love your wife, husbands, is to obey God. Right? And wives, same thing with your husbands. The best way to love your husband is to obey God. And kids, the best way to love your parents, your siblings, the best way to go to school, the best way to play on your sports team, the best way to be involved in your clubs, the best way to live any part of your life is to obey God, because Jesus is the one who overcomes the darkness. Jesus is the one who fixes the problems. Jesus is the one who has the solutions in our world. Even when it's hard, the best way is to obey God, because we're not going to legislate that, right? We're not going to write better laws that are going to fix our world and make everything perfect. This is a hard command, but it's the true command that even when it's hard, we ought to obey God. That can look different in different parts of our lives. But my assistant over at Park Hills, her name is Maddie. She's in college right now, and she's taking a marketing class, business class on how you market products. And she was telling me about a part of the class where they talked about marketing ethics, right? So what is ethical or not ethical to do in marketing? So the professor presented them with this list and said, we're going to go down the list, and I want a group of college students to say which of these are ethical or non-ethical. And Maddie told me, she said, all of them were non-ethical. Not a single one of the things on that list was ethical, but she said, you would not believe the debate in class about what was okay or what wasn't. She said things as simple as taking a water cup from McDonald's and filling it with soda from the soda machine. So people didn't see that as unethical, and they said because it's available, because McDonald's has so much money, and I don't have a lot of money, and they shouldn't put the pop machine right out in front of me where I can even do this. If they really didn't want me to do this, they wouldn't make it available for me. Therefore, it's ethical to steal a glass of soda. When I lived in Stoughton, we got a brand new Walmart. It was like a big deal, like, oh, Walmart. And when it opened, it was a super Walmart, had everything. We were all excited. We had another smaller Walmart that we called Small Mart, and somebody told me it was the smallest Walmart in the state. I never verified that, but I believed it. So we got this brand new Walmart, and we were all excited, and it was open 24 hours. I'm from the city, I'm from Detroit, where things never close, and then I moved to places where, like, things close on Monday. You're like, why is this restaurant closed? I'm hungry. And like, it's 2 a.m. I should be able to get anything I want to eat right now. And like, why is this place closed? But sure enough, in small towns, things are closed. So I'm so excited. Walmart is open 24 hours. Like, I want to, you know, go get toilet paper at 3 a.m. I can go get toilet paper at 3 a.m. Isn't this amazing? Anyway, so they opened this brand new Walmart. And I had a friend, a student in my youth group, who worked at Walmart. And all of a sudden, one day, I see that Walmart is now closed at 11, and they open up at 6. And I asked him, his name was Ben. I said, Ben, why is Walmart closed? And he said, we have something called a no confrontation policy. And what that means, if somebody shoplifts, the employees of Walmart are not allowed to confront them on their shoplifting. They can get information, as much information as they can, maybe a license plate or something like that. But they are not allowed to confront them to stop, because they don't want a fight. They don't want someone pulling out their smartphone and videotaping, and now Walmart looks bad for whatever's happening. And so what he said, because of their no confrontation policy, people were shoplifting like crazy, especially between the hours of 11 p.m. and 6 a.m. And he said the worst was one guy got a shopping cart, walked to the back of the store, loaded a $500 TV, I mean a gigantic TV, on a shopping cart, stuck it in the shopping cart, walked it right out the front door. Or not out the front door, he said he went out the garden center, just kind of walked the garden center where there weren't people, stuck it in his car, drove away, they couldn't do a thing about it. Man, what's the problem? What's the solution? Sin is our greatest enemy, and when we don't see sin as our greatest enemy, things like that become okay. And it starts small with a water cup. Start small with downloading music. Start small with leaving something off your taxes because the government won't do anything about it if it's only a couple dollars here or there. And it ends with walking a $500 TV out of Walmart because they won't stop you. What's our greatest enemy? It's sin. What's the solution to our problem? It's Christ. It's obeying God. So that's what we see. We see the problem of the whole Old Testament. In just the first couple verses of John, we see the solution. We see the solution being Christ comes to us, and he is able to overcome the darkness. So that's the first result. He's able to overcome the darkness. The second result that we see is that the God-man, or Jesus, brings people into God's family. The God-man brings people into God's family, right? We see in, this is verses 9 through 13. It says, the true light, or the genuine light, which gives light to everyone, is coming into the world. Now, John often uses the word world with a negative connotation, right? It refers to unbelievers. So the idea is that Jesus is headed into hostile territory. He's headed into a place where people will not receive him. So 10 and 11 set up this action-reaction situation here, right? And Jesus came and shone the light, the path for salvation, and some people are going to accept him and some people are going to reject him, right? It says that he came to that which was his own, verse 11, and his own people did not receive him. It has the idea of being home, that Jesus came to a place of his own people. He walked into his own home, but his family did not recognize him. But, verse 12, some people did receive him. So there's a switch from the negative to the positive. Some people did receive him, and the result of the belief is that they would become family of God, right? Children who are born into the family of God. So a lot of times when we talk about being a part of God's family, you might hear the word adoption thrown around a lot. And it's not wrong. The idea of adoption has, when we read it in Scripture, has more to do with the idea of becoming heirs of God, that being adopted. Adoption in Jesus' day was the idea that you would even adopt your own kids, in the sense that adoption was the ceremony where they become heirs to what you own. But we are born into God's family, right? John is going to unpack that with Jesus in chapter 3. He's going to meet a guy named Nicodemus, and he's going to start talking about being born again, and Nicodemus isn't going to understand, and Jesus is going to say, oh, Nicodemus, let me tell you something about the way God works. The God-man brings people into God's family. This is significant because God is unique, and that the result of faith is a changed relationship. Right, we have a changed relationship with God when we trust Jesus as our Savior, right? I mean, the whole book of John is going to unpack Jesus' life. It's going to teach us what it really means that this God-man was on earth. We're going to see miracles that are going to prove Jesus' divinity. We're going to see ways he casts out demons. We're going to see conversations that he has, all the way to the very end of the book where he sees death, burial, and then resurrection, right? Because our whole faith hinges on that resurrection of Jesus. But the result of faith in that is a changed relationship with God, that we can become God's family. It's unique. It's unique to the way God deals with us. It's unique to any other type of faith tradition that you'll interact with. The God-man brings people into God's family. So we saw that the God-man is going to overcome darkness. We saw that he's going to bring people into his family. And finally, the God-man is going to reveal the very person of God. Verses 14 to 18. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus came as a tangible revelation of God, or the revelation, the knowledge of God. We could know God in a way that we can touch and feel and know and experience, right? It says he became flesh and made his dwelling, or dwelt among us. Has the idea of tented among us, pitched a tent, went camping. Now, is anyone here like camping? Raise your hand if you like camping. We all want to make fun of you. Camping's the worst, right? My favorite campground is the Hilton. That's where I camp. I will give you this. The idea of camping is nice, right? Like, oh, we're going to go live out in the woods and do all this fun stuff. But then you actually start doing it, and you're like, why am I out here? It's so funny. So my wife is Filipino. Her dad's Filipino. She grew up in the Philippines. They did church planting there for a long time. Really neat story. So we've done a couple trips, some even before I met my wife and some after, going to the Philippines and interacting with people. It's a third world country. You know, a lot of just stark poverty, but they speak English there. That's one of the advantages of going to the Philippines. And so I was there one time, and we were interacting with some of our Filipino friends, and we started talking about just cultural differences, like what's different between the Philippines and Americans, and there are things that they do that I sit back and I laugh. I'm like, oh, that's kind of funny, and then same thing, they sit back and they look, and they're like, oh, Americans are so funny, you do this. One thing that Filipinos do that's kind of hilarious, they all have darker skin, right, but they believe that lighter skin is more beautiful, because it means you're not out in the field. So like when we would go tanning to look better, they put creams and lotions on their skin to lighten them. They're like, oh, Alex, your skin is so beautiful. And I'm like, I'm so pasty white right now. And you know, so if you walk down the street on a hot sunny day, everyone will have an umbrella because they're keeping the sun off of them. Because they don't, I don't know. But they're all walking around with their umbrella because they don't want the sun, which I think that's hilarious. You know, I went out in the sun. They're like, Alex, what are you doing in the sun? And I'm like, yeah, it's fine. And so they all like love your skin and stuff. So that's something that they do that we think is funny. And they're also afraid of the rain. They believe that if you're in the rain, you'll get sick. So they all avoid the rain like crazy. So umbrellas, once again, are a really helpful tool if you're a Filipino. But one thing that they explained to me one time, they were like, Alex, can you, these are my Filipino friends, they've never been to America, they're like, can you explain something to me? They're like, Alex, I don't understand two things. One, I don't understand why all of your cars have houses. Can you help me understand that? And this is my garage, right? My garage is nicer than a lot of their homes. They're like, why did you build a house for your car? And, you know, you try to explain snow and all that kind of stuff, and you're just like, okay, whatever. Well, then the other thing is, Alex, will you just help us, please help us understand, can you tell us why people go camping? Like, can you explain this to us? And I was like, yeah, you know, like, people, they get a tent, and they throw it in the back of their car, and they throw all their food and some firewood and, like, all these, you know, durable dishes and all that kind of stuff, and then you drive out in the woods, and you pitch your tent, and they're like, well, what is your tent made of? And I'm like, well, it's, you know, it's fabric, and it's these little poles, and, you know, it stands about this high, and it's only about that big. And they're like, well, what do you sleep on? Well, you roll out a sleeping bag, or if you're really, really fancy, maybe you'll have a hammock or even, like, a mat or something. And they're like, Alex, let me get this straight, Alex. You have a house, right? Yeah, I lived in an apartment at the time. Yeah, I have an apartment. Your apartment has heat, right? Yeah, my apartment has heat. It has air conditioning, right? Because it's very important. Every taxi says aircon on the side, which I thought was the brand of taxi. Nope, aircon means air conditioning, and nobody wants to ride a taxi without air conditioning. They're like, you have aircon in your home, right? I'm like, yeah, I have air conditioning. They're like, why do you live in a fabric tent for a week? You do that for vacation? Really? I was like, yeah, you know, people do it, it's fun. I have no idea, you know, why would you ever do that? It makes absolutely no sense to all of my Filipino friends why someone would ever go camping when they have such an amazing house. Here's the thing, guys. Filipinos understand verse 14 so much more than we do, right? They understand that Jesus, having this amazing home, with the Father, with angels around him, worshiping him day after day, night after night, stepped down from that home and made a home among us. Jesus went camping, and not in the happy way that we see camping. Jesus came into the world. Right, Philippians 2, 5 through 8 tells us so much about this, right? It says, have the mind among yourselves which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. That's what Jesus did for us. he did that so that we could see and know and experience God. Right? He did that as a way to reveal the very person of God. Came all the way down, was born in a barn. Jesus understands camping in a way that we never could. And it's significant because Jesus reached down to us. God reached down to us. The solution came to us instead of us reaching man, because we know that that could never happen, right? We have this story in the Old Testament called the Tower of Babel, where these people are like, we need to be closer to God. So what do they do? They build a tall tower, and God looks at that and says, well, this isn't going to work. So he confuses their languages, they spread out, and that takes care of it. And God says, that's not how this works. People don't reach me, I reach them. And the tangibility is emphasized, right? It says, for we have seen, we've seen him, we've experienced him, we've seen his glory, the glory of the only Son, which is different than verse 18, right? Verse 18 says, no one has ever seen God, right? So John is pointing these two things out to say, like, no one has ever seen God, but we've seen God, we've seen Christ, we've seen his glory. The tangibility is emphasized, right? Jesus didn't send us a text message and be like, hey, yo, I'm here. What up? What you doing, right? No, Jesus met us, right? I work with students. Some of these students, just everything's a text message. I wouldn't be surprised if they text their marriage proposal to their girlfriends, right? Jesus didn't send us a text message or a letter. He didn't appear on TV for us. He came himself. He did it in person. Not in the sense of, no, don't make me come down there. But he came for our benefit. Right? Jesus came as a tangible revelation, tangible experience of God. Right? John points out Jesus' identity. Right? John bore witness about him, cried out, this is the one whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, right? Because in the Old Testament, John being the last Old Testament prophet, your ancestors, your elders would come before you. But John, who was born before Jesus, says, he outranks me, he has come before me. An older prophet or rabbi would always be considered the authority, but even though John was older, he states that Jesus is before him, and Jesus reveals this progression of grace. Here we see the tie-in of Jesus into the entire Old Testament story, right? It says, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Notice there's no conjunction there. There's no law was given through Moses, but grace came through Christ. These two terms are not opposed to one another. The second is in fulfillment or intensifying the second. Jesus tells us he didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. So the law itself was a grace to the people, but it wasn't a grace that could save them. Jesus' grace is the grace that could truly save them, right? The sacrifice of animals gave grace to the people, but it didn't fully remove their sins. But Jesus' sacrifice does. Manna was a grace given to the people, right? But Jesus doesn't come and feed them. He says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never be hungry. Moses lifted up the snake in the desert for grace, so that people who would see on it by grace would be saved from the venom of the vipers that came out of the wilderness and bit them. But Jesus is going to be lifted up as a grace, not to save from physical death, but to save from spiritual death, to save from the darkness. The pillar of fire gave light, but Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Even David was Israel's shepherd who cared for them, who comforted them, who led them, called a man after God's own heart. But Jesus is the good shepherd who will lay down his life for his sheep. Just as a side note, this is why it's so important to know the Old Testament, right? This is why we read, study, and understand the Old Testament, because it helps us know who Jesus is and what he does. Right? It helps us understand how God works. We understand his character, but then we understand how important and significant it is that Jesus is the one who can fulfill the Old Testament, not just the Old Testament prophecies when a prophet speaks about Jesus, but the whole system of the Old Testament. Jesus came. And so the law was given, but grace came. Jesus is linked to that grace. The person of Jesus, we cannot separate from that grace. And then finally in verse 18, Jesus reveals the Father, right? No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. So no one has seen God, but Jesus, who is with the Father, when it says by the Father's side, that literally means at his bosom, right? At the Father's chest. He is the tangible one, the one we can know, experience, and touch, so that what may have been hidden from us is now known in Christ. So Jesus in John chapter 1, I mean, what an awesome passage to see the solution to all of our problems, the solutions to life problems. Again, it's not politicians, it's not education, it's not resources, it's not your kids going to the right school or the right college, that doesn't fix all their problems. It's not finding the perfect spouse. The solution to our problem, our biggest problem of sin, anything that we see, think, say, or do that breaks God's laws and makes him sad, the solution to that problem is Christ. We can know God through Jesus. So to wrap it up, we saw the problem and the solution, the problem of sin, the solution of Christ. We saw three results: that Christ overcomes the darkness in our lives, which changes the way we live our lives. We saw that the God-man Jesus brings people into God's family, gives us a new relationship with him. And finally, we saw that the God-man reveals the very person of God, or we can know God. All right, this is challenging, but this is so good for us. If you're like me, you're a fixer. I am so much a fixer, right? I see problems in my life. I see problems in other people's lives. And I say, we're going to dive in and we're going to find solutions. We're going to contact the right people. We're going to call the right people. We're going to get the right resources. We're going to work things out. And we're going to make solutions to all these problems in our lives. But have I really solved any problems in my lives? Not really. In fact, it's often when I am most at the end of my rope that God comes to work out solutions. I just saw this last week, in my own ministry, there were a couple things that I was really trying to fix, and my wife is not a fixer. She has a lot more faith than I do. And sometimes the Holy Spirit speaks to me through the Word. Sometimes the Holy Spirit speaks to me through prayer, and often it speaks to me through Narissa. And she said, you need to just pray about what you're working on right now. And I said, all right. I said, I actually said this to her, I don't think this is going to work, but we're going to pray for it anyway. And so me and her and another woman at our church sat down at my kitchen table and we prayed. And then we made a phone call. And the way God worked in that phone call, I couldn't believe it. We hung up the phone. I was like, I can't believe that happened. And my wife's just, you know, she's just rolling her eyes at me. And like I said, she has way more faith than I do oftentimes. But that's what we're called to, right? Because the solution is not in ourselves, right? It starts with ourselves. We can't fix a problem. Man, if I can't even fix the problems of my own life, I'm certainly not going to put my faith or hope in a legislator, or a businessman, or a politician, or an educational system, or a country. My faith goes in Christ, right? One guy I really respect, his name is Justin, lives up in Minnesota. He was telling me one time, he's like, you know what? He's like, Alex, you're not a doctor. And sometimes in our lives, we act like doctors, right? We're trying to fix people, or we're trying to fix problems, right? We see a problem, we say, we're going to open it up, we're going to work out solutions, we're going to fix things. He said, you're not a doctor, Alex. He said, you know what you need to be? He said, as pastors, we're journalists. As believers, we're not doctors, we're journalists. We don't fix problems, but we tell the story of the one who does. And man, that was just mind-blowing to me. What a way to think about how we interact with our faith, how we interact with other people. Yeah, I'm not one who can fix people's problems. I'm not one who can fix the problem of sin. If Moses certainly can't, then I can't. No, there's no way. If Joseph couldn't, yeah, there's no way. But how often do I live my life like I'm trying to fix the problem of sin in my life and the lives of other people? But no, we have someone who's been revealed to us. We live on this side of Christ, which is so amazing that we can open this Word and we can say, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and that we have him with us, right? In him was life, that life was the light of men, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen His glory. This is the person we worship. This is the person we know and can experience. So that's my challenge to you guys. As you think about your lives, as you think of the way that Christ is working in your own lives, what in your life are you relying on yourself or someone else for? What in your life do you need to give to Christ? And how in your life do you need to obey Him? Not in the legalistic way, not in the way that we say, oh, I'm going to obey God because it's what I'm supposed to do, but because we know that He's the true solution to our real problems. It's my challenge to you guys today to think about, because I know I certainly am. I'm certainly learning this every day, especially these last couple weeks here. But let me pray for you guys, and then we're going to sing one more song. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for sending Christ, that we have Jesus, whom we can know, we can experience. And God, thank you that we are not the ones who fix our problems. Because God, I certainly know that I wouldn't be capable of any of that. God, thank you for sending Christ. So as we soften our hearts to you, as we listen, pray that you would speak to me first and speak to us as a group on how we can better follow you, better serve you because of what you've done for us and because of the trust that we can have in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we have one more song to sing. Thanks so much.